Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as we continue in a series we started from Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, this same Paul that wrote the letter to the Philippians, writing to the Corinthians, has this to say. Chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Well, Paul now is writing a letter to a church that has been somewhat problematic. Not like the letter to the Galatians. There were many things that needed to be set into order at Corinth. And chief among them is the idea that the Greeks seek after wisdom. This is Corinth, after all. We're right in the middle of the Greek culture. And of course, the Greek would tend to elevate the intellectual above anything else. And so Paul begins to deal with the idea of the intellect of man being able to perceive the wisdom and glory of God. And of course, the human intellect is completely incapable of that, something that the Greeks would have to know. The Jews require a sign. They wanted the outward form of religion. And as far as they were concerned, that was all that was necessary in the worship of God. The Greeks were going to understand God. They wanted a philosophy of the living God. And so it was these two encroachments that really troubled the early church so much. The Jews on the one side wanting to lapse back into the law and the outward form of the religion of the Jews, and then the Greeks wanting to intellectualize everything. Well, Paul is dealing, of course, with the Greeks here now. And he comes and tells them, you know, you can't perceive and understand God with the human intellect alone. The human intellect cannot apprehend God, but God could apprehend the human intellect. You see, man always wants to go by it backwards. It could be the religion of wisdom, or it could be the religion of outward mechanistic service, like the Jews did. But it turns out to be the same thing. It's religion, just a different approach, an intellectual approach or a ritual approach. Well, Paul is saying that neither one of those things will suffice if you really want to know Christ Jesus. And that's what the quest had ought to be. Let's look at this a little bit closer, because there's still a lot of intellectualism in churchianity. So I think this is germane to today. Well, Paul comes, first of all, in chapter 2 and verse number 1 and says, "And I, brethren," he does address them as brethren, "when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." So the first thing that Paul is pointing out is, when I came to you, I didn't come in the same way that your orators would come. They were looking for powerful, dynamic preaching. Well, Paul says, no, if you really want to know Christ Jesus, that won't get you there by itself. Now, is there a place for powerful and dynamic preaching? Yes, certainly there is. But notice he uses the word wisdom in verse number 1, excellency of wisdom. Well, more about that as we press on a little further. In verse number 2, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, to the Greeks, that would have been foolishness. The cross is foolishness unto the Greeks. Well, Paul is saying, the only thing that I wanted to know when I came to you was Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he's pushing forth this point against what you might say would be blowback from the intellectualism of the Greeks. Paul says there's only one thing that's important. When I came to you, I brought that one thing that was important, and it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then Paul goes on to say, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now, a Greek would have thought that an orator ought to be very self-assured and at least put forth, then he knows what he's talking about. Paul is saying, no, I'm not like a Greek orator. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And verse number 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." Now, here's where the Greeks had to admit, there's something to what he's saying, because his words were powerful. His words were weighty, but he didn't say it, and he didn't preach it in the same way that we're used to hearing our philosophers speak. So immediately, in the minds of the Greeks here, in the minds of the Corinthians, we've got a bit of a paradox here. This isn't what we expected, but yet it's filled with wisdom and power. Well, of course, only the brethren would have understood that. That's why he opens verse number 1 with brethren. Okay. Why? Verse number 5. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You know, very often in churchianity, we seek to intellectually persuade other people of the veracity of the Scriptures. And the intellectual approach generally doesn't work because it can be devoid of power. We could preach a message that would make perfect intellectual sense to a human being, but it would fall flat if it didn't have any power. And that's Paul's point here. His words, even though they weren't delivered in an intellectual sense, appealing to the intellect, they still had power because the message of the cross appeals to the heart. Now, the intellect's important because the soul is the mind, the emotions, and the will, and God intends to save us as a whole person, but the preaching that Paul's doing is aimed at the heart. Well, verse number 6. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect." In other words, what he's saying here is, this will make sense to you folks. It won't make sense to the people on Mars Hill and the philosophers. They would listen to it and they would say, that's foolishness. As it says in another place concerning Paul, what will this babbler say? But to the Corinthians, who did have the Spirit, then it was an entirely different thing. Paul is saying, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect in verse number 6, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. In other words, he's saying, we're speaking wisdom here, but it isn't the kind of worldly wisdom that never gets any place. Human beings from the Garden of Eden right on forward have always tried to engineer a better world. Everybody comes up with a plan, but it never works. And that's what Paul is saying here. The princes of this world, they have their plans, they have their wisdom, but if you look around, you can see that their wisdom comes to naught. It doesn't work. But Paul speaks of another wisdom here in verse number 7. And this is where you get to know Christ Jesus, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It can't just be intellectually perceived. The intellect's involved. And the intellect will say, yes, I believe that. But it's the heart that makes the decision. Right. And so he says, but we speak the wisdom, verse number 7, of God in a mystery, even the hidden, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. In other words, God doesn't cast his pearls before swine. That's what he's saying here. All of these things were hidden up until the time that Paul was appointed to go forth and to preach these things that had been hidden from the beginning of the world. And the reason they were hidden is because man's wisdom couldn't apprehend them. Men are pretty smart creatures. Human beings can figure out a lot of stuff. But they can't figure out God. Up until God decided that he was going to reveal these things, nobody could have known it. Because the intellect of man can't bridge that gulf to God. And so if we're to know Christ Jesus and the power of his resurrection, it can't come in the wisdom of man or of the philosophers. That's the point that Paul is trying to make here. And then he goes even further. In verse number 8, said, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Stop and think about Pontius Pilate for a moment. Pontius Pilate did everything that he could to release the Lord Jesus other than just doing it and becoming the enemy of Caesar. Pontius Pilate knew there was something about Jesus. He didn't really know what it was, but he knew that there was something there, and he was trying to be very circumspect and get this off his venue. I'll send him back to Herod. Let Herod do what he wants with him. Oh, no. No, this is a matter for Caesar, Mr. Pilate. You're going to have to deal with this yourself. Shall I crucify your king? If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. That's the wisdom of this world. But what's Pilate trying to do? He realizes there's something going on here, and he's doing his best to release Jesus. He'd even go so far as to scourge him and then release him. Well, if you know anything about scourging, that is unpleasant. None of the princes of this world knew. For had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And if they hadn't crucified the Lord of glory, where would you and I be? There you go. So much for the wisdom of man apprehending the wisdom of God. Can't be done. The human intellect can't get that far. And then something interesting is said here. Verse number 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You know, it's really unfortunate that people stop quoting this passage right there, because there's another verse after this one. And it's really important. Verse number 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. This is something that the Spirit can know, but the human mind cannot apprehend. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now the Greeks would have known this. They'd have put two and two together and said, you know, we love wisdom, we love our philosophy, but now we're starting to understand what Paul is saying is true. None of our philosophers ever figured this out. For in the wisdom of God, man, by his wisdom, knew not God. God decided, in his wisdom, by the foolishness of preaching, to reveal himself. So much for the intellectual approach. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 18. Let's just back up a little bit. I already quoted this, but let's read it. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Paul's throwing out a challenge here. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Greeks require a sign, for the Jews require a sign, rather, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So do we want to know Christ Jesus? Well, there's only one way that it can be done. By faith. It has to be revealed spiritually. The human intellect is incapable of understanding these things. Now, as we press on here in the message, we'll see that there are some things that the human intellect would say, well, that's foolishness. It couldn't be that way. That wouldn't work. If we're going to know Christ Jesus, we need to understand the sacrifice that was made. You see, religion is a merit-based system. If you do enough good works to offset your bad works, well, you get in. 70% is a passing grade. That's what I heard. Just kidding. Absolute perfection would be required, but that's going to be difficult because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. That approach isn't going to work. So if we want to know him and the power of his resurrection, we're going to have to understand something out of Romans chapter 5. So why don't we just go there. We've spent enough time in Romans chapter 5 that I'm sure you figured out what comes next. Romans chapter 5, we'll start reading in verse number 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6. For when we were yet without strength, well, I believe we veered into that earlier today, didn't we? What did that word strength mean? Impotent. Absolutely helpless. Intellectually, physically, morally, any way you want to look at it. Impotent. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Well, if we're going to know Christ Jesus, first of all, we got to know how it would even be possible to know him. The wisdom of the Greeks wasn't sufficient. The outward religious ritual of the Jew wasn't sufficient. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the intellect doesn't answer the sin question. The works performed don't answer the sin question. It still remains and has to be dealt with because sin is what separates man from God. It's the central issue here. So what do we learn if we're to know Christ Jesus? Well, actually, quite a lot. We can't go over it in the detail that we did when we studied chapter 5, but we could review a few things. We find that in verse number 8, God commendeth his love toward us, and that we, while we were yet sinners, that takes out intellectualism, doesn't it? Takes out religious ritual, doesn't it? While we were yet sinners, apparently those two things didn't work because we're yet sinners. Christ died for us. He died for us. The wages of sin is what? And the soul that sinneth, it shall... Verse number 9. Much more than our sin. Being now justified by his blood. There's that word, justified. Let's read a little bit further. Verse number 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled. There's that word, reconciled. Verse number 11. By whom we have now received the atonement. There's that word, atonement. These are powerful words. But if you're to sum it all up, what's being said here? Well, he paid the whole price. Sin incurs a debt. For the wages of sin is? Yes. That debt must be paid. When we studied this business of reconciliation and the atonement, what did we learn about those words?
The adjustment of
a difference. Yes, it's a term of the counting house. It's an accounting term. Oh, you mean bank account religion is right? If you want to look at it this way, yes, indeed it is. It's just that Christ had to pay the debt. We couldn't. Yes. The exchange of values, the adjustment of a difference. Now that that difference has been adjusted, what does that tell us? One of the early translators of the scriptures into the English language made up this term, atonement, at one meant. Takes away that great gulf between God and man that was made by sin and makes man and God at one. If it'll be received. So if we're to know Christ Jesus and the power of his resurrection, what do we have to know? That the old account was settled long ago and there's nothing outstanding now against us? I know I skipped over it really fast, but look at chapter 8 and verse number 1. Yes, there is therefore now no condemnation. And how did the condemnation come in? By sin. At one meant. So if we're to know Christ Jesus, what do we first have to know? First of all, that there is nothing that stands against us. If we began to engage in Galatianism, which churchianity is shot through with, what do we say about the atonement of Christ Jesus, his atoning blood? What have we really said about it? It's not sufficient. We must add something to it. We must add our own good works to it. Well, if we could add anything to what Christ did, what does that say about God the Father? You know, people don't stop and think through this like they should. Does that not say to God the Father, you're a fool because you sacrificed your only begotten Son only to have men mess it up? Isn't that what it says? And what does it say to the Holy Spirit? Is that not calling the Holy Spirit a liar? Because it's the Holy Spirit that takes the Word of God and explains it to us, isn't it? That makes it live in our hearts. These are serious matters when you stop and think about it. And maybe that's why churchianity has a hard time knowing Christ Jesus. Churchianity knows so much about Christ Jesus. But how much does it know Christ Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings? This is the foundational thing right here. Well, let's look at Galatians chapter 3 and begin to entertain another thought. Galatians chapter 3. Don't you almost just hate to turn to Galatians? I do. You knew we'd have to get around to the Jews, don't you? Well, let's do it in Galatians chapter 3. Paul starts out with such a term of endearment in chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Wow, now that's a penetrating question, isn't it? It's only those that have received the Spirit that would even understand the point that's being made here. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? What's Paul actually going to say? Because I know you're familiar with chapter 3. Isn't he going to say that all of the outward rituals of Judaism was the flesh? Yeah, that's what he's going to say. No wonder the Jews hated Paul. Paul is telling the Galatians here the religion of the Jews is a sham. They're not adhering to the old covenant. They've made up their own religion called Judaism and stacked it on top of the old covenant. And they're not keeping the old covenant at all, because if they were, Jesus wouldn't have had to preach the Sermon on the Mount, would he? Okay, Galatians, you bunch of ex-Gentiles who are now believers, if you really are. Verse number 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. In other words, not the Jews. What did Paul just say? It was Abraham's faith, not the children. The Jews thought it's the children. We're direct lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at us. Well, but do you have the faith that Abraham had? Because it was his faith that established who Abraham was in the eyes of God. Not his children. He didn't have any children at this time. Boy, wait till that mob up in Jerusalem reads this. They're just going to be so happy to have this explained to them. Verse number 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Oops! Can you hear the Sanhedrin musing over this? Preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. How? By faith! So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are under the works of the law, or many as of are the works of the law, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Oops. Boy, it just seems like there's an oopsie in every verse, doesn't it? Verse number 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. This is one of the four times in the scriptures that this is quoted. The just shall live by faith. This is the verse that sent Martin Luther off on his quest. Verse number 12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. The law's not of faith. But if you want to live in the law, then you have to do it all. That's a big oops. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Can you imagine a Jew reading this? This guy is saying the law is a curse? Blasphemy. Can't you just hear them wagging their tongues? And you foolish Galatians want to copy them? Have you lost your minds? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. What? God incarnate in the flesh made a curse for us? I believe that comes back to this reconciliation thing we were talking about. This atonement thing. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Wow. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks require wisdom. Maybe it's not too surprising that so few in churchianity know Christ Jesus. Do you know Christ Jesus?